talking about. This particular series is on the subject of basic truths of the Bible. During this time, which will be all of February and March, be six more nights, six more Tuesdays after this one, during all of this time, we're going to be taking up the basic truths, the things which are vital, which are fundamental to our understanding of God and God's ways. Last time we talked a little bit about what God is like. We tried to see what the Bible teaches. Someone suggested that maybe we ought to have an evening on the Bible itself, because unless we establish the authority of the Scriptures, we have no authority for what we're saying, unless we're just simply trading ideas and philosophies. If this is a matter of what everybody thinks, it can end up kind of confused. But if the Scriptures have validity, if they are true, if they are dependable, well, then we should be able to substantiate a claim of this kind. We should be able to prove that the Scriptures are indeed what we believe them to be. So I thought tonight we would just talk about the Bible itself. I think this is basic. I think all of you who believe the Bible know that it is basic. Whether you have ever studied apologetics or not, which is the science of proof, or whether you have just accepted it from your childhood without any question, really it doesn't matter so long as you accept the Scriptures. Many of our young people today face this teaching, and many of them false teaching. All you need to do is give them another 20 years, and they'll go the way of many of the scientific, quote, ideas that I was taught when I was a boy. But our young people are losing their confidence in the Scriptures. If you're no longer a young person, maybe you have some young person in whom you're interested. Maybe there's someone that you could help with it. I think it would help us to turn to 1 Corinthians, second chapter, for a statement from the writings of the Apostle Paul. And we'll begin with a statement, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and the 12th verse. Now, if you take notes, that's very good. I like to see people jotting down these things so that you can look them up later yourself. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 and 13. Now, we, Christians, have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things we seek, that is, the things that God has given to us. Which things also we seek, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. I believe in the verbal inspiration of the Bible. I shall try to tell you tonight why I do. This does not keep the Bible from being a book written in the vocabulary of the men whom the Spirit of God used. Our Lord Jesus Christ was here in a human body, but He was God. He took human form in order that He might live among us and die for us. But the Lord Jesus Christ was nevertheless God manifest in the flesh. The Bible is couched in words which are used in secular things, as we call them, everyday things. The Bible was written in the language of the day. In the Old Testament, practically all of it in the Hebrew language. Daniel, or part of Daniel, was written in the Chaldaic, but most of the Old Testament in the Hebrew language. The New Testament was written in the Greek language, but it was not the classical Greek. It was the Koine Greek. It was the Greek language which the soldiers spoke all over the world. The Roman Empire, you know, was the world empire at that time. And Koine Greek was the language of the man of the street. And God gave us the New Testament in that language. and it's proved to be admirably suited to carry the message to us. Although it was the language of men, they were the words of God. Now, 1800 and some times in the Old Testament, we have the statement, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord spake unto me, say." I think it's 1,806 times. Over 1,800 times. In the Old Testament alone, the Bible claims to be the words of God given through these prophets. Now, that's either true or it's not true. If it is true, we ought to pay pretty close attention to it. If it's not true, that makes this book the most blatant counterfeit in the history of the world. And it has no value whatever. Now that sounds dogmatic to you. It's intended to sound that way. If the Bible is not what it claims to be, it has no value. It's not dependable. If a man lied to me 1,800 times, I wouldn't be apt to believe it. And if the Bible says over 1,800 times that this is God's word, in the Old Testament alone, it either is or it isn't. And we ought to find out. Now, when I say that I believe in the verbal inspiration of Scripture, the plenary inspiration of Scripture, I'm saying that I believe that God told man exactly what he wanted him to know, and that he preserved the Scriptures to us. I'm not saying that every English word is exactly right, because we have a number of versions. If you've ever studied more than one language, you know the problem, the difficulty of translating from one language into another. We have, for instance, what we call idiomatic expressions. We say things in English which wouldn't mean a thing in the world if they were translated into French or Spanish. If you translate them literally, word for word, they wouldn't mean a thing. They mean something to us because we are accustomed to them. So when you make a translation, you often lose something. But I don't think this is any great problem. For instance, God has given us much of the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ in four different Gospels. Now, these are all complementary to one another. They're all necessary in order that we would have four portraits or four views of the Lord Jesus himself. But they also safeguard against getting a wrong impression. Because when you read some of the same things stated in four different places, you have no problem at all understanding exactly what's meant. Mark Twain one time said, in answer to a statement to him by a friend, that the Bible contains so many things I don't understand that it bothers me. He said, "Yes, and it has so many things in it that I do understand, and those bother me worse." I don't think there's any problem of understanding the Bible. I think the problem is not wanting to understand the Bible. If a person has set his mind against it, if he resents it, if he doesn't want his life interfered with, if he wants to do as he pleases and leave God out of it, he'll have all kinds of problems with the Bible. So here's a book that's going to get next to you. Here's a book that's going to get right down where you live. Now, there are several statements about the inspiration of God, and I think I should read some of those with you. Let's turn to 2 Timothy. If you memorize Scripture, let me suggest you put this one on your list. 2 Timothy, the 3rd chapter. Verse 16. You know John 3:16, you should know 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, the word inspiration means breathing. When a man inhales, he inspires. When a man dies, he expires. he breathes his last. So the word inspire means breathe. And when he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God, that literally is all scripture is God breathed. God gave what he wanted us to understand. I use my breath to express my thought. I force my breath out over my vocal cords and I form it into the right shape with my tongue and teeth and lips. And you get the idea that what I'm talking about. And so I breathe what I want to say. And the scriptures are said to be God breathed. I don't say Paul thought this and but Peter thought that. The Holy Spirit said through Paul and the Holy Spirit said through Peter and through a good many other men. There were actually about 40 people who were used in giving us the 66 books of the Bible. And these 40 people lived many miles from each other and over a period of 16 centuries. That would be, 50 or 60 generations. These people had no chance to collaborate. And yet here we have a completely integrated book because it had the same author in every section. Now, that's what the Bible says about itself. We ought to find out if this is true. 1 Peter, the first chapter. Beginning at verse 10, he has just been talking about the salvation of their souls, and he says in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Unto whom, that is, unto these prophets, it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Now, that's a rather long and involved sentence, but it says very simply that the things that we're preaching to you were given by the Holy Spirit of God to these men, these prophets, and they didn't even understand them themselves. They studied their own writing, trying to find out what was the Spirit of God talking about. What did he mean when he had me write down that this was going to happen? All the Old Testament prophets thought of the coming of the Messiah as the coming of a great and mighty king. And when repeatedly these Old Testament prophets, right in the middle of a statement about the glories of the coming king, they began to say something about his suffering, like Isaiah 53 or the 22nd Psalm, or any of these passages that describe in detail ahead of time the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. These prophets looked over those and wondered, why did the Spirit of God have me put this down? And furthermore, he says, even the angels desire to look into these things. This is so deep, this is so marvelous, that even the angels are concerned about it and wonder, what is the meaning of all this? Now, this is what the Bible itself says about the Bible. Now, look at the second epistle, second letter of Peter. And the first chapter, and the closing verses 20 and 21 of 2 Peter 1. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, that is, no Scripture can be taken by itself out of context, no Scripture is to be understood alone, For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit of God. And this word for moved is a Greek word which means carried along. Who was it that carried them along in their writing? Well, the same Holy Spirit had Daniel put down things that complement what he had Isaiah and Jeremiah say hundreds of years before. So what he's saying is you can't take Daniel alone. You can't take Jeremiah and ignore Isaiah, because each of these were written by the same author. Now, this is what the Bible claims about itself. There are many people today who say it doesn't make any difference whether you accept the Bible as authentic or not. It doesn't make any difference whether the Bible has contradictions in it or not. It's only an inspirational book anyway. But books that are filled with lies are not inspirational, unless they inspire you to lie. If a book is true, it can be an inspirational book. If it's untrue, it isn't worth listening to. It isn't worth reading. Well, maybe I've gotten myself out on the limb. Let's see if I have. I believe that what I've said can be substantiated. I believe that we can show that these things are true. Now, first of all, if you are a Christian, and I take nothing for granted, I don't know you all, but I say if you are a Christian, and I don't mean a resident of a Christian country, I mean one who has received Christ as your Savior. If you have been born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have the utmost confidence in the Lord Jesus. I don't need to hesitate at all to say that, do I? If you have received Him as your Savior, if you're trusting Him and His finished work at Calvary to take you to heaven, you certainly have the utmost confidence in what He said. What did He say about the Scriptures? Well, in Matthew chapter 4, when He was being tempted by Satan, He was led up into the wilderness by the tempter, and the first temptation was to make these stones into bread. You read that in verse 3 of the 4th of Matthew. And when the tempter came to Him, He said, "If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." And He answered and said, "It is written," and He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Incidentally, all three of the quotations of the Lord Jesus and the temptation were from the book of Deuteronomy. Maybe this is why so many higher critics, so-called, of the last century, this criticism that came out of Germany, that called itself higher criticism, especially aimed their darts at the book of Deuteronomy. Of all the books of Moses, this was the one called into question the most often. And this is the one the Lord Jesus quoted from. And He said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of Moses." Huh? I was reading the reverse statement. It doesn't say that, of course. He was quoting from the writings of Moses, but He said, these are the things that proceed out of the mouth of God. That's what the Lord Jesus thought of the Scriptures. And incidentally, He defeated Satan by simply quoting three passages of Scripture. Now look at chapter 5, and verses 17 and 18. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." Now, what did He mean by one jot and one tittle? Well, He's talking about the Scriptures. And the Scriptures for the Lord Jesus would be the Old Testament Scriptures, because the New Testament wasn't written. And it was written in the Hebrew language. And in the Hebrew language, you just have 22 letters. And when they write these letters, they write from right to left, they make these characters, just the consonants, 22 consonants, and then they put the vowels underneath them. For instance, let's take the letter H.
It has the eighth sound.
Now, if I were going to write HaMashiach, the Messiah,
I would write,
and that gives it an A sound, an R sound.
If I wanted to be a long R, a kind of an R,
I'd put a line like that on it.
If, on the other hand, I wanted it to be an S sound, then I would make a Sigol. Three dots. Sigol means a bunch of grapes.
And so I would say, he. Now, this
is a fiddle. Then the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet is made like this.
And sometimes
in, say I was going to say a word that begins with a Y sound, I would use this as an
indication of that,
and then I would put the sounding underneath it,
the vowel sound underneath it.
So I would begin by saying, hey, yes. Now this is a tittle, and this is a jot. In Hebrew, that's called yod.
We spell it Y-O-D. Now let's put the Lord's talking about. Does it make any difference if this tiny little thing is left out? I should say it does. Does it make any difference if you leave off the tittle? The little vowel sign at the bottom? It makes all the difference in the world. And the Lord said, they'll never be lost. Now, strangely enough, during the time that the Hebrew language fell into disuse, this would be in the centuries after Malachi and before the Lord Jesus came, during that time, they dropped most of the vowel sounds from the writing. But about that same time, there were Jewish leaders, the elders. There were 70 of them. And these 70 men got together and made a translation from the Hebrew into the common Greek. And they called this the Septuagint, from the Latin word for 70. And these 70 people recovered the scriptures for us, kept us from losing even the pronunciation by putting them over into the Greek language. And the Greek language, of course, has the vowel. So by translating the scriptures about the time that they were losing these and putting it into the Greek language, we didn't even lose the pronunciation. I think this is remarkable. God saw to it that all this was preserved to us. And so he said, not one jot or one tittle. One jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. This is what the Lord Jesus himself thought of the scripture. Now one more in John chapter 10. Verse 34, Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, ye are gods? If he called them gods, notice this is little letter G, meaning great ones, unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now if you mark your Bible, underline that little passage. That's an important statement from the words of our Savior. And the scripture cannot be broken. Say ye of him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. He quoted from the Old Testament, and he added his sanction to the Old Testament statement by saying, and the scriptures cannot be broken. Now the Lord Jesus referred to many Old Testament stories. Did he believe in the story of Adam and Eve and the temptation? Yes, because he talked about it. Did he believe in the flood? Yes, because he talked about it. Did he believe in the story of Jonah? Don't say the whale. It wasn't a whale at all. It was a great fish prepared by the Lord. When the Lord wants to prepare something, he can prepare anything he wants to. No problem at all. No use for us to say it's impossible for a man to live inside of a fish because God never prepared a fish for any other man. He could have put a living room furniture in his innards if he wanted it. He prepared that fish. And the Lord Jesus told that story and said it was true. He told about Daniel. He told about several others. He believed the Old Testament scriptures. Was he an ignorant man? Was he a man who lived so long ago that he didn't have the benefit of all of our scholarship of this day, and we're smarter than he? I think that's a blasphemous thing. And I resist people putting their dirty hands on the Lord Jesus, saying that he was a man who didn't have the advantages of the scholarship and the education of our day. Our blessed Lord was God manifest in the flesh, and he absolutely established the truth of the Old Testament scriptures. Now, this all comes under the heading of internal proof of the veracity of Scripture. There are other internal proofs. Perhaps I should mention some of these. We won't have time to go into very many of them. This class on Tuesday night, we're trying to limit to 1 hour. So we won't have time to go into all of this. In fact, this topic could occupy us for the whole 2 months very readily. It's a good study. But I could give you a few more of these. One of the internal evidences for the truth of the Scripture is that there are no true contradictions. I said true contradictions. There are things which people call contradictions. They're not contradictions at all. For instance, it tells about a man who was blind, and he was a beggar, and he was sitting by the edge of the city. And one of the other Gospels tells the story, and he mentions the same city, and it's very likely it's the same incident, and he says there were two blind men sitting there. Now, that's a contradiction, isn't it? No, it isn't. If there are two, there had to be one. It's kind of stupid to say that because one told about two and the other only told about one, that it's a contradiction. There was no point in telling about both of them in the one incident, because there was something that concerned this particular person. And he was telling his story. And if I say, you know, I was in Boston the other day and I saw a man, you say, you only saw one man in all of Boston? I didn't say that. I said, I saw a man. I want to tell you about that one man. That's all. I saw a couple of them. A couple of thousand, maybe. Now, that's the kind of contradictions that people dig up to tell you that the Bible isn't true. Bob Ingersoll wrote a book. He was a great infidel of 50, 75 years ago. That was his name for himself. Today we'd call them atheists, I guess. And Bob Ingersoll wrote a book that he called The Mistakes of Moses. And it's just childish. It upset me when I first read it. I was only 18 years of age, and it really turned me for a loop. But when you read that book, and you know what the scriptures say, it's absolutely childish. The so-called mistakes of Moses. For instance, he said that the ark could not possibly contain two of each of all the animals on earth. Now, in order to make that statement, you have to know, first of all, how many animals there were on earth. Secondly, you'd have to know how big the ark was. And the ark was measured with what we call a variable. It was measured in cubits. Now, how long is a cubit? Well, the Bible tells about cubits that vary. And a cubit was really the distance from a man's elbow to the tip of his middle finger. And a short man would have a short cubit, and a long man would have a long cubit, and the rest of them would have a medium-sized cubit. And beside all that, it's confused further by saying that this was the cubit of an angel. Now, how long is an angel for? You see, if you don't know what you're talking about, how can you possibly say that all the animals can't be gotten in an ark this size? Nobody knows how many animals and how big they are. Now, that's the kind of reasoning that people have resorted to because they did not want to believe the Bible. I was visiting with a young man, a young college man. I happened to know that his wife was all fouled up. And he said, I envy you, your faith in the Bible. He said, I wish I could believe. I said, you don't have an intellectual problem. You have an emotional problem. Well, if you want to make a college fellow mad, just wave that red flag in front of him. He hates to think he ever had any emotions, let alone an emotional problem. He said, why do you say that? I said, I believe it. I said, you don't dare to believe the Bible. If you believe the Bible, it would condemn your rotten life. If you believe the Bible, you couldn't sleep tonight because of the things that it tells you about what God's going to do to a person who lives as you have lived and who might die as you might die. That's why you can't believe the Bible. You don't dare to believe it, and therefore you don't want to believe it. I want to believe the Bible. Why wouldn't I? This is the only book on God's green earth that gives you and me any hope. There are 27 books in the world that claim to be the Word of God, or something similar. Holy books. The Koran, you know some of them. I haven't read them all, but I have read excerpts from them. And I can tell you this much. There isn't one book on the face of God's earth that gives a sinner any hope except the Bible. The Bible tells us that the holy God who hates sin loves us so much that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Where else will you turn for hope like that? Where else will you turn to find a guarantee of your future except for the Scripture? Well, I said not only does the Bible contain no true contradiction, and I'd be glad to discuss that with anybody who thinks he has one. In fact, I know a man who has a standing offer of $5 to anybody who will just read him one. Said he's had that same $5 now for several years. Nobody's ever claimed it. When they say there are lots of contradictions, you ask them for one, they say, well, that's what I've heard. They really don't know any of them. They just heard somebody else have. But I'd like to give you another statement. Sometimes Christians are a little apologetic for the Bible because they say, well, you know, the Bible really isn't a scientific book. I disagree with that. If you use the word science as it ought to be used, which means real knowledge and not just theory, if you take the word science as meaning fact, the knowledge of fact, then I submit to you that the Bible is a scientific book. It wasn't written as a scientific treatise. That isn't why it is written. It's written as a book to guide us to God, but there is nothing unscientific about the Bible. I'd like to give you a few instances of it. In the 17th chapter of Leviticus, in verse 11, if you want to put this down, there is this statement. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Now, any doctor can tell you that that statement is absolutely true today. Do you know how long that's been known? Do you know why George Washington died? The doctor who attended George Washington thought that most illnesses were caused by too much blood. Whenever you get sick, that's because you've got too much blood. They bled him 3 times. The last time they took a quart. And George Washington might well have lived if he'd had somebody who understood that the life of the flesh is in the blood. That well-meaning but ignorant doctor drained his life out into a bucket. Not only that, but do you know that until the year 1623, that nobody even knew that you had blood in your veins? They thought blood was something that was in the skin and you had air in your veins. Yes, they did. You can find this in the scientific treatises of the Middle Ages. They didn't even know about the bloodstream. They didn't even understand the circulation. But the Bible had said, centuries before Christ came, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And now we know that that statement means exactly that. Your whole life depends on your bloodstream. You take in the oxygen into your lungs, which goes into the blood, and it's carried to the various parts of the body, and in return, the carbon dioxide is carried back and exhaled. And the fighting against the disease is done by the blood, and the carrying of the food, the sustenance, the rest of the body is done by the blood. The blood is your life stream. And that's exactly what the Bible says. In the 40th chapter of Isaiah, I think it's about the 20th, 22nd verse, it says, "The Lord sitteth upon the circle of the earth." What's that mean? The Lord sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Now the word for circle in the Hebrew means the roundness. The Lord sitteth upon the roundness of the earth. Some people tell you, well, you know, the Bible's kind of archaic. It talks about the four corners of the world. Now that's very dishonest. The only place that it ever mentions the four corners of the earth, he's specifically talking about the four points of the land in direction from Palestine. Anybody can see this by reading. But when God makes a statement about the whole world itself, he says that the Lord sitteth upon the roundness of the earth. It hasn't been too long ago that people were still positive that the earth was just like a pie pan with a bowl turned over. All the land was on this pie pan, and all the stars and were stuck on the inside of this bowl, and by some mechanical means, they lifted the sun up here and carried it across and took it down over there. And then they got it back underneath some way, and the next morning it was all ready to go across again. People believed this. Furthermore, when India had reached its highest point of civilized development, the people of India believed that this world was resting upon, see if I get this straight. This world was resting upon the back of four elephants who were standing on the back of a gigantic turtle. You think that's stupid? Well, now remember, they didn't have any way of checking these things. Nobody had ever been way out there. In fact, they were afraid to go way out there because you know what'll happen? You just fall over the edge. So nobody had ever been there. And when Christopher Columbus, that wasn't too long ago, you know. 1492, wasn't it, when he got over here? When Christopher Columbus told them that he was going to sail around the world, they said he didn't have an apple brain. And he had a hard time finding enough sailors to man his three little ships. And then he had a hard time talking them out of turning back several times when the storm came up and they thought we must be getting close to the edge. And yet the Bible says, centuries before that the earth was round. Now they've always thought that the earth was supported in some way. If it wasn't on the backs of four elephants resting on a giant turtle, then it had to be held up somewhere. What does the Bible say about it? In 26th chapter of Job in verse 7, he says, "God hangeth the world upon nothing." Is that scientific? You can't say that any more scientific. It's hanging, isn't it? And it hangs all right, doesn't it? And the Bible says, "The Lord hangeth the world upon nothing." Now, the book of Job was the earliest piece of literature that we have any record of being written. It was written at least 1500 years B.C. So that's about nearly 35 centuries ago that book was written. 35 centuries ago, the Bible said, God hangs the world upon nothing. Well, tell me the Bible isn't scientific. If the Bible contradicts science, that's because science is contradicting the Bible, and all you have to do is just wait a little bit. You just wait. I sometimes tell my boys and girls what I learned when I was in school. And I say, don't laugh at that now, because that was science. That's what I learned in science class. And I say, Daddy, you know better than that now. I said, of course you do. In 20 years from now, you know more than you do now, too. 90% of all the information given to our youngsters in high school today wasn't in existence when I was going to school. And yet they taught science then. And they taught science when my dad was a boy. Don't you worship at the sacred shrine, the sacred cow of science. Thank God for whatever technology has done for us. Thank God for all the scientists are doing, working toward the benefit of our nation and the world. But if science contradicts the Bible, you better just wait a little bit. Well, there's so many things like this. I was just thinking of one more. In the early part of our Bible, it says that God said that everything would bring forth after its kind. After its kind. Isn't that nice? When you have a little baby in your house, you know it won't be a frog. Isn't that nice? If you're raising pups, you know it won't hatch out chickens. If you sell out roses, you know you won't have goldenrod. Why do we know these things? Because God said that everything would bring forth after its kind. And all of the attempts that have been made toward hybridizing have never produced anything except a single hybrid. Mules are all sterile. Any farmer can tell you that. You can raise a mule any time you want to by combining two animals that are very much alike. But once you've gotten a mule, you've gone to the end of the string. There is no such thing as crossing over from one species to another. It just isn't done. It's true that you can improve or degenerate, depending on how you think of it. The dog family, you can take the common dog of centuries ago, and you can breed the stronger ones and the bigger ones up into the Saint Bernard and the runt down into a Chihuahua. But when you got through it, what do you got? Not a cat. And that little Chihuahua will growl at anybody who comes in the house, just like the big St. Bernard will, and maybe more. He doesn't know he's little. He knows he's a dog. And not only that, within limits, any of these species will interbreed, because they're still dogs. You can't change over from dog to cat. God said after their kind. Now you think some of these things through. And one more thing that I think is very important about this, and that is the unvarying high morals of the Bible. And you know, the proof of the worth of any book is the effect that it has upon people. This is coming out now in the fight against pornography. And I hope that you're against pornography. I hope that you're doing anything that you can to stop this terrible onslaught against the morals of our kids. Don't be afraid of censorship. It's not censorship when you're keeping somebody from being poisoned mentally and morally. A book that produces bad morals is a bad book. A book that produces good morals is a good book. What has the Bible done? Well, look over the last 400 years. For 400 years, we've had the Bible in North America, haven't we? Especially north of the border, United States and Canada. We've had the Bible up here in the north. For 400 years, the Bible was shut out of South America. I don't want to give any offense to anyone who has his roots in South America, but you know the moral history of both continents. You know the condition even today, in spite of the fact that many of the South American countries are valiantly trying to raise the moral standards and trying to make of them what they ought to be. The Bible was shut out of South America for 400 years. And South America not only had low moral standards, but they had low economic standards, and they made almost no progress in any field. They were under the domination of Spain, and Spain was a great country. But the Bible was shut out. Our country has made tremendous progress. How much of this we owe to the Bible, in spite of what Madeline and the rest of her ilk trying to do, take the Bible away from us, get it out of the country. keep the astronauts even from reading it when they're out around the moon. I'd like to send her out around the moon with a Bible in the cage and see if she didn't get it open before she got very far around there. I have no patience whatever with this kind of thing. The Bible made America great. Let's keep the words alone. Thank God that we can still meet in the schoolroom. Thank God for this. All of you who are Christians, thank God for it. For the friendliness of the people, and we're indebted to them. We appreciate all that they've done making this available for us. Now, there are many external evidence for the truth of God, and while I can't go into these in detail, I would like to speak of them. These are things outside of the book itself. What I've been telling you is within the book. Now, outside of the book itself, there are many proofs of the truth of the Bible. First of all, there is the continuity of the Bible over 16 centuries. I mentioned this a little while ago, but I want to say something about it now. It is not in the experience of literature that any group of men could provide us a symposium on any topic without at least being contemporaries or having been trained under the same culture or having had the same teaching behind them. But here you have men, 40 of them at least, over 16 centuries, coming from all kinds of cultures and from all walks in life, everything from a gatherer of sycamore fruit to a king on the throne of the greatest country in his day. And these men have formed, by the leading of the Spirit of God, a perfect continuity in this Bible. You don't have to throw away Genesis because you're ready to read Exodus. You don't have to discard the Old Testament in order to understand the New Testament. You need them together. There are over 880 quotations from the Old Testament in the New Testament. So a person who doesn't understand his Old Testament will not understand his New Testament. They're all interrelated. Why? Then there's another one, and this is the phenomena of the preservation of the Scriptures. There has never been a book which had as many enemies and yet is so loved as the Bible. How many people have tried to destroy the Bible? There was a time in England when the only Bible that was preserved was wrapped in a piece of oiled cloth and baked inside of a loaf of bread. That was the only Bible preserved in the British Isles by one of the Scottish Covenanters. The rest of them were gathered up and burned. Why is it that God has preserved this to us so miraculously all this time? If people decide to destroy any other book, they'd soon root it out. But you know, of course, that Voltaire, the French atheist, said, "In 100 years, the Bible will be extinct, except in museums." He died in 1798. And in 1898, the British and Foreign Bible Society bought his house in Paris and made it into a depository. And they had Bibles piled to the ceiling in Voltaire's house. Just 100 years after he died. Now, what is it that preserved this all this time to us? Well, first of all, I mentioned to you, and this is important, I think, the Bible was given to us in two languages that are especially suited to the purpose. And both of these languages have been known for years as dead languages. Now, there's an advantage to this. Somebody said to me a while back, "Isn't it too bad that the Bible is given in a dead language?" And I said, "They were not dead languages when they were given, but God allowed the languages to die so that the Scriptures would say." You see, in a changing language, words don't mean what they did when I was a boy. People say things now, today, out in public that make me blush. I wouldn't have said it at all when I was a boy. They had a different connotation then, but the language is changing. And our language is a fluid language. But God gave us the Old Testament scriptures in the Hebrew and then stopped it right there. The Hebrews were dispersed throughout all the world. By the time the book of Malachi was written, the Jews were scattered all over the world, and the Hebrew language was lost. That's why so many of the Jews in the New Testament are called Greeks, that is, Hellenists, or Greek-speaking Jews. Well, then when he gave the to us and gave the New Testament to us in the Greek language, he did exactly the same thing. The Roman Empire was the means of spreading the Greek language all over the world. But then the Roman Empire began to crumble shortly after Christianity was introduced. And by a very short while after the Lord Jesus had gone back to heaven, the Roman Empire had expired and the Greek language is no longer used. But out of the ruins of Rome had come Latin, and Latin became the universal language. And the Greek language froze right there. Now these two things happened because God wanted the scriptures to stay in their original state and be preserved on down to us in our day. Now we have the key to all of these. There's no problem about translating the languages. Just lately, of course, since the reformation of the nation of Israel, Hebrew is being revived and is being made back into a living language. And undoubtedly, this is part of the necessary movement for the time the Jews will be brought into the land. Now, another very important evidence of the truth of the scripture is archaeological survey and excavation. I certainly can't go into this tonight, but I could suggest that you get a good book on Bible archaeology and go into this, because you'll find that this is a very, very wonderful subject. When I was a boy, they said there were no Assyrians. There never had been any Assyrians. This was something made up by people in the Bible times just to give the Jews a good name. The story of how they conquered the Assyrians. But about 35 years ago, they dug up two or three cities. They found the records. They found out that Assyria was indeed a very great country. Not Syria, but Assyria. It was a very great country. They said when I was a boy that Daniel, if he ever lived at all, must have lived several centuries, two or three centuries after the fall of the Babylonian Empire. And they said that because if he actually made those prophecies at that time, this would be a marvelous proof of the Bible. And because they didn't want to believe the Bible, they tried to update his prophecies and say he lived after the whole thing had happened. It was easy to write it down. Just as I could write a prophecy about the Civil War. You know, it's already happened now. That's what they said about Daniel. But then they began doing their excavation in that area of the country. And they've even found his name on these ancient tablets. And they found records of his work. And there's no question at all anymore but that Daniel did live, and that he lived in both the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian dynasties. No question about it now. If you want to read that a little further, there's a nice book called Daniel and the Critics' Den. Get a hold of it. Shows how they couldn't eat him either. Now, sometime you ought to give, just for your own good, you ought to give some time to the study of the preservation of the manuscript, so that you understand how we got our Bible together. People say, well, who decided that these books belong here and there and everywhere? Well, first of all, when God gave these, he gave them to his own people. The Old Testament scriptures were given to the Jews. The New Testament scriptures were given to the Christians. So when God committed these into the hands of his own people, of course, this was the means of their being preserved and recognized. There has never been any question in the minds of the Jewish people as to which book belonged in what we call a canon of scripture, the body of scripture. There's never been any question in their minds at all. The Roman Catholic Church decided that they were going to put the apocryphal book into the Old Testament. And they did so. But the Jews objected strenuously to it. And the Jews have never accepted that to this day. They say the Book of Maccabees are wonderful pieces of history. But it wouldn't be right to just include our history with our sacred writings. And they have a different word for these. The sacred writings were the writings which we received from God. The others were the writings of our own historians. You might as well put the writings of Josephus in the Old Testament as to put the books of Maccabees. These are historical, nothing more. There are 12 of these. So the canon of Old Testament scripture was well established in the Jewish community. And then the Septuagint, which I mentioned was completed about 285 B.C., was a collaboration of 70 elders of Israel who got together and made this translation into the Greek language. And there is complete agreement as to the number of books and the number of chapters in each and the content of each book. There is complete agreement between the Hebrew and the Greek. So we know that this has been preserved to us very carefully. The New Testament scriptures, while we do not have a manuscript that goes back earlier than about the year 300, the oldest copies of the scriptures that we have, there are three very important ones, the Vatican and the Sinaitic and the Alexandria. These are the three oldest manuscripts that we have. And while these do not go back any earlier than about the year 300, we have been able to go back into the writings of the apostolic fathers, the ones who lived in the days of the apostles, and the early church fathers, which would be the ones who lived in the second and third centuries. We have been able to go back into their writings. Now listen to this. And we have found quotations from every book in the New Testament and every verse in the New Testament except 11. Isn't that remarkable? But these men who wrote letters to friends and to different churches and so on during the first two centuries of this era, these men have quotes in their writings because they saturated their souls in the Bible. They didn't give you theories. They didn't give you a dissertation on the Dawn of the Wind. They preached the Bible. And they wrote the scriptures, and they expounded the scriptures, and they exhorted people to read the scriptures. And in their writing, we have every verse in our New Testament except 11 verses. So you see, with this, we are able to double check. And furthermore, we have in existence today 127 unsealed, and we have 1,463 curses. Now, an uncial is a translation written in all capital letters. These are the old. And a cursive means flowing or script, handwritten. And we have 1,463 of those. So you see, I read in the Sunday paper the other day that we have practically no evidence for the New Testament, only tradition, and all of the early manuscripts are lost, and all of the most ridiculous thing you ever saw. There wasn't a shred of truth in it. And yet people read that in the paper, and they assume it's true. Well, if you wonder about these things, go to a good Christian bookstore and buy a book on the manuscript, How We Got Our Bible. It's an education. I don't think I need to say anything more about this. I think you know how our English version came to us. You know how that God stirred up people. Well, first of all, the old manuscripts were translated into Latin. In the year 385 A.D., Jerome gave us the Latin Vulgate. This is the basis of the Roman Catholic Bible. It's a very good translation into the Latin. For 1,000 years, this was the only text that the Christian Church had. But then, back in the early days of England,
they began to realize the need for the scriptures in the vernacular of the common people. The first man to begin this was a man called Davy. He was called the Venerable Davy. And he in turn passed on to men like Wycliffe and Tyndale and others the results of his translation into English. The ancient English writings be pretty hard for us to read today, but by the time our King James Version was written or translated in 1611, there were many translations into the English. So God has preserved the scriptures to us and given them to us in good form today. You can trust your Bible. You needn't worry in the least about whether it is authentic or not. When you sit down to read the New Testament scriptures, you can be sure you're reading exactly what the Christians read in the first century. I'm sure that God has kept us from any error in this. When you sit down and read the Old Testament scriptures, you can be sure you're reading the same thing that the Lord Jesus himself read in the synagogues when he was here on this earth. God has preserved to us this Bible. It's dependable. And I beg of you, friends, put your confidence in it and don't let anyone destroy that confidence. And above all, read it. We're not a Bible-reading people. Not like we were 50 years ago. I think it would be embarrassing if I asked for a show of hands tonight for all those who have read the Bible through, even once. I'm afraid there would be quite a few who would be embarrassed. I won't take a chance on it. I want you to come back. But if you're just embarrassed to think that I might do it, just try it again. And don't worry if you don't understand it all. When a little baby eats something that has a bone in it, he spits the bone out. And if you're young in the faith and you don't understand some of the scriptures, right on in each part you can. And eventually you'll get so you can even chew the bone. If you're not a believer, remember that the scriptures will not open up to you until you have received the Lord Jesus. He tells us this plainly in the first verse that I read to you. The Holy Spirit is given to teach those who have trusted their souls to Christ. When you are born of God, you receive the Holy Spirit, just as you received a human spirit when you were born the first time. And you can understand human beings, you can understand what human beings say and what they write, because you too are human. You can understand what God says if you are a child of God. If you have received Christ, if you haven't done this, by all means, do it right away. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful to thee that we have the Bible in our own language and the ability to read it and the liberty of the country in which we live, even protected in the reading and the